Well, let us please turn in our Bibles now today to the book of Hebrews. We are back in Hebrews chapter 10 today. I know that Jerry filled the pulpit last week. I think he was in Romans chapter 10, wasn't he? I think it was chapter 10. And so, beloved, since we know that this is God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible word, let us stand for the reading of it. And we will hear now the wonderful word of the Lord in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sin? But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure." And then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." After saying above, "Sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law," then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we are so thankful for what Christ coming into this world accomplished for us, that it sanctified us, that made us holy so that we could be in your presence and know you as our God. And so we rejoice in all that Christ did for us. And now, as you have given us your holy word to understand these things, we pray for understanding, for enlightenment, Lord, to open our eyes and our ears and our minds to fully understand what Jesus did for us. Thank you for what you, as our Father, have done for our salvation, and Christ, our Savior, and the Holy Spirit have done for our salvation. Now we will just give you all the glory. Pray for your blessing as we consider your word together. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all. Please be seated. I believe that the text of Scripture that I just read here boils down to this. The Jews who this book of Hebrews was originally written to had put their faith and their trust for their salvation in things that could not save them. They trusted in their ceremonies, in their priests, in the temple that was so important to them, in their sacrifices that they offered up, some of them on a daily basis, some of them on a weekly basis, some of them on a yearly basis. They trusted in the practice of circumcision, all these things that they trusted in. They trusted in all the externals of the law of God. Okay? But in doing so, they were trusting in things that could not save them. And this is what the apostle is trying to reveal to them and show them. As Jeremiah said, they were trusting in broken cisterns, cisterns that would not hold water. Beloved, we too must make sure that we are trusting in the only thing that will save us from our sins, not in the peripheral things of our faith, or even we would say of religion, but in the one thing that will save us from our sins. And so I want us to think about that as we go into our text today. As most of you know, I've preached from verses 1 through 7, and so we'll be really looking at verses 8 and 9 and 10 mostly today, but we'll have a little bit of review here. Here in our text, the apostle's wonderful message to the Jews was that Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Messiah, has come and fulfilled all those things that were required in the law. And if they would listen to Jesus Christ and put their faith in him, then he would save their souls and he would restore them to being indeed the children of God, along with all his people in all other nations, not just the Hebrew nation, but in all other nations. Remember that God had given his people who lived before Christ earthly types and symbols. And he gave them to them to be a way to teach them about the promised Christ and what he would do for them. Christ had not come yet for them, but God gave them these earthly types and symbols that would show them what he would do, who he would be. God told his people what those types and symbols were to be. In the beginning, God taught them directly by visions and by speaking directly to them, even dreams. And as they began to grow into a nation, he taught them indirectly by his prophets. The words of Hebrews 1:1, if you would take your sermon helps, you'll see that I'll have a lot of scriptures on here that we'll be referring to. And the words of Hebrews 1:1 say it well. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions, and in many ways. So God made his will known to them in those ways. When the people of God grew from individuals and being a family into a nation of over 1 million people, God taught them how they were to live and how they were to worship in the form of laws. God gave them laws. Moses was the mediator between God and man through whom God gave his laws. But again, God's laws were intended to teach the people who he was, who God was, and then about the Christ that he had promised who would come into this world and save them. Because, my friends, that was God's intent from the very beginning, to send the Savior into the world who would save us from our sins. The laws and all that they commanded could not and would not save them, because the laws only gave the instructions for the types and the symbols that were intended to point to what would save them. You see, the Savior who was promised to come. The promised Savior was what would save them. And beloved, the only thing that was required of those who would be God's people in those days and in all days and in our days is faith in that promised Savior. That's the only thing that will save us, is required of God. But the Jews trusted in the wrong thing. They trusted in the law, and they trusted in the types and the symbols commanded in the law, instead of putting their faith in the promised Savior, in Christ. This is why we read in our text today, the apostle says in verse 1 of chapter 10, "For the law, since it was only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sin? But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sin year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." The blood of bulls and goats were only types of the promised Savior. As he calls them, they're shadows. They were shadows of better things to come. And we know what that better thing was. It was Christ, wasn't it? They could not pay the penalty for man's sins. They could not cleanse the stain and the pollution that sin had left, my friends, because, you know what? They were not intended to do that. God did not design them to do that. But the good news that the apostle taught them here was that the Savior that God promised throughout the Scriptures had come into this world to fulfill all those types and all those shadows that were commanded in God's law in that first covenant. And to do this, the apostle quotes from the words of David from Psalm 40, and you'll see that in verse 5. Therefore, when he comes into the world, speaking of the Christ, when he comes into the world, he says, and now these are the words from Psalm 40, sacrifice and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O my God. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came and he fulfilled all those types and symbols, and he accomplished the will of God so that we could be saved, beloved. Psalm 40 was very messianic. In other words, the whole psalm will teach you about Christ. That was its intent. It gave those people who lived 1,000 years before Christ, that's when David wrote that psalm probably, about 1,000 years, it gave those people before Christ a window into what the Christ would do when he would come. He would take a body upon himself. It gave them a window into what the Messiah would do. And that's how they understood. That word Christ means Messiah. You know that. It's the same, the anointed one of God. When the Christ or Messiah, the Son of God, came into this world, he would say to God the Father in verse 5, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. And then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O my God. Notice there in that quotation, Christ first identified the problem. What was the problem? The problem was this. God was not pleased with sacrifices and offerings. And he says, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, nor burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices of sin. He says, you have taken no pleasure. Okay? You would not want to do anything if God did not take pleasure in it, would you? Whatever God takes displeasure in, you would not do, period. That's why we turn away from sin, because that God does not take pleasure in that. So in those words, beloved, Christ included all the sacrifices that the Jews offered at different times and for different things. Okay? He covers all of them, all the sacrifices, in four categories there. There were sacrifices, there were offerings, okay? There were whole burnt offerings, and there were sin offerings. He did this to show them that none of them, nor all of them put together, could take away sin. None of the sacrifices were sufficient to take away sin. But then Christ declares what the will of God was. He said, but a body you prepared for me. A body. And he says, then he goes on to say, and behold, or look and see, that I have come to do your will, O my God. In taking that body, you see, upon. It was God's will to prepare a body for Christ, the second person of the Trinity, who had been with him through all eternity, who created all things, the second person of the Trinity, okay? It was God's will to prepare a body for him, and that he would take that human body into union with his divine nature, okay? He would take the human nature into union with the divine nature, and he would come into this world, and he would be the sacrifice for our sins. And so it was that God prepared a body for Christ, and Christ completely obeyed his Father's will, you see. And he took that body, and he came into this world. Christ, think about it, the eternal Son of God willingly did this because he loved the Father. And since he loved the Father perfectly, my friends, he obeyed the Father perfectly. The author is using the words of Psalm 40 here in making this case to the Jews, because I think it was the clearest way that he could show them from the scriptures that they knew and loved and had been raised up with, that God had prophetically announced that this was what he would do. God prophetically announced that this one from heaven would come and realize that the sacrifices and offerings is not what cut it, But the body that God prepared for him was what would cut it. So he announced to their forefathers and them that the Christ would come into this world and be the sacrifice that would take away their sins and our sins. And beloved, this is what God has, this has always been God's will, for Christ to come and do this. This is nothing new. Christ coming and taking a body onto himself is not new. The Hebrew people in David's day, 1,000 years before Christ, had the same problem that the Hebrews of the that the apostle here is writing to. And that problem was they were looking to the sacrifices and the offerings and the whole burnt offerings and the sin offerings that were commanded in the law as the things that would save them. But Christ, the promised Savior, was what and who would save them? When he came into the world and he took that body and he would die for our sins. And once again, beloved, the author repeated now what Christ did in verse 8. That's kind of where we're really picking up today. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. Once again, we see that Christ, the eternal Son of God, declared that all the sacrifices that the Jews offered up were not the will of God for their salvation, to save them, right? But the will of God, I mean, by the will of God, my friends, I mean they were not what God planned and intended to atone for their sins, okay? And they were not and were never what God intended his people to put their faith in. And this time he immediately adds the important statement, which are offered according to the law, or although the law required them to be made. You see that in verse 8 there? Here he's acknowledging that they had been required in God's law, but even so, they were not intended to be what the people put their faith in and trust in to save them. God took no pleasure in them, is what he says, as the thing that could take away sins. Actually, my friends, we can see and learn that this was nothing new from the first sacrifice that was made that we have recorded in the Word of God. God was never just pleased with that you would make a sacrifice and he'd say, well, you made a sacrifice. That's all that's necessary. We learned that that is not the case from the very first sacrifice that was made. And we're going to look at that in Genesis 4 and verse 3. Remember Cain and Abel? Look with me here. Look at your sermon helps at Genesis 4. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground, and Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. God looked with favor on the offering of Abel, but not on of Cain. Now, they both made an offering, a sacrifice, we would say. In the next chapter of Hebrews, we're told why. So I don't have this on your sermon helps, but turn over to Hebrews 11, and beginning in verse 1, look. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made of things which are visible. But now verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. See, it's all about faith, isn't it? It's all about faith. Abel had faith, but Cain did not have faith. When I get to Hebrews 11, we'll spend more time on this. Abel, it boils down to this, beloved. Abel believed God and obeyed God, but Cain did not. Okay? Cain did what he wanted. God had commanded what they were to bring. We'll get into that in depth, and I'll show you that when we get closer to that text. But Cain did not do what God wanted. He did what he wanted. Does that sound familiar? Is that not what people tend to do, is just what they want to do instead of what God tells them to do? And look what we learn in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. We learn this: and without faith, it is impossible to please him. If you don't have faith, it doesn't matter what religious activities you do, religious ceremonies you carry out. If you don't have faith, it means nothing. You see, and this is what God was looking for. So I just want to point out to you, this is nothing new. We see this in the very first sacrifice. So the author was showing the Hebrews that God did not necessarily not like the offerings brought to him by the Hebrews that he commanded in the law, but the sacrifices that they were offering were being offered without faith and obedience, and God rejected them because of that. For the same reason he rejected Cain's sacrifice, he was rejecting their sacrifice. And that was the case there. Beloved, if we think that we are making a sacrifice for God by thinking that we're doing something for God, and yet we do not have faith in what God has said, meaning we believe what God has said and we seek to obey it in his word, then we do not please God. You see, if we think that we're making a sacrifice and yet do not have faith, we do not please God. An important element of faith is hearing and knowing the word of God and then earnestly trying to carry it out, earnestly trying to set our hearts to do that. Look at what God said through his prophet Amos. Look at Amos there in your text. I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. See, the Israelites cared nothing about justice, and they violated God's laws or righteousness. They violated God's laws. And yet they thought they could show up in church. We'll say it this way for them. Just show up in church and everything will be taken care of by those sacrifices, you know. And through the prophet Hosea, God also warned them again through another prophet, Hosea. Look what he said. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud and like the dew which goes away early. Therefore I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth. For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than the burnt offerings. You see, the Israelites had neither loyalty to God because they followed after all the gods of all the nations around them, right? They were not loyal to God, and also neither did they have the knowledge of God, of knowing God's word. Most of them just played church. And when it was time to play church, they played church. You see, but they did not have faith. But since this was the case, my friends, Christ then said in verse 9, look at your text in verse 9, back to Hebrews chapter 10. Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." We find this term, "Behold, I have come to do your will," four times in the context of this chapter here. Christ saying, behold. That word behold means look, see, I have come to do your will. We need to realize and we need to understand how important doing the will of God was for Jesus Christ. Do you think it was just a little thing for Jesus to do the will of God? No, my friends, it was paramount. On the eve of Jesus going to the cross, he said something to Judas and the other disciples that revealed how seriously he was about obeying every command in spite of the cost, even though it would mean his death on the cross. Look with me at your sermon helps there at John chapter 14. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes to pass, that when it comes to pass, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me, but that the word may, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. That shows us how important it was for Jesus to do the will of God. He knew he was going to the cross, right? And here we see Jesus was fully resigned to go to the cross for this reason. It was the will of the Father. What I've got, verse 31 underlined, look at it again. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise and go from here. And then later that same evening, just moments away from Judas coming to betray Jesus, Jesus said in Luke 22, look, and he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but thine be done. Again, we see that Jesus was fully resigned to go to the cross. You see, because it was the will of the Father for him to do that. That's how intent he was on doing the will of God. And then to die for our sins and to do what was necessary for our salvation. It was the will of the Father, you see. Now the apostle explains what Christ did in verse 9. Look there in verse 9. And then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By Christ coming into this world, taking on the body that God prepared for him, and dying for our sins, he put an end to the Levitical sacrifices and priesthood and the tabernacle and the temple. He put an end to all that which we would call Judaism. That's what it means in verse 9 here. He takes away the first. He takes it away. He puts an end to it. And he established the second. What is the second? It's the new covenant, my friends. You see, I think the word first here pertains to the sacrifices, to the offerings, all that were in the Mosaic law. To the first covenant, we would say it this way, because sometimes it's called the first covenant, or we sometimes call it the old covenant. Christ came to take all that away. That is to show that they are of no value to remove sin. And this is very similar to what the author said back in chapter 8. Would you look back at Hebrews chapter 8 for a moment with me? Remember when we have from the words of Jeremiah, we have the days of the new covenant coming. Look with me at verse 8 in chapter 8. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with our forefathers. And we've studied that through. But then remember what he said down on verse 13. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. So he's already said that, hasn't he? The old was ready to disappear. It had grown old, and it was ready to go away in order for the new to come. Albert Barnes, commentator, said this. He said, "The will of God was for something to be abolished and for something else to replace it." Now that quote's there for you on your sermon helps if you want to look on. He said, "The will of God was for something to be abolished and for something else to replace it. The term taketh away, anairio, is present active indicative, indicating something was abolished. Christ's coming was to abolish it, or removed forever by the will of God. The term taketh away, or again, anairio, means to remove permanently, just as someone who has been put to death exists no longer." That's how removed it was to be, the old covenant, completely removed, you see. That's what Christ did why did Christ do that? Because it was the will of the Father for him to do it. That's why he did it. And he did this in order to establish something much better. And that is the second, which was the offering up of his body once for all, which would remove our sins, beloved. We could say that he came to take away the first covenant, that he might establish the second covenant, or this new covenant, okay? We could say, as John Gill said, take a look at that quote I have for you in your sermon helps, "He has changed and abrogated the priesthood of Aaron that he might confirm the unchangeable priesthood of Christ. Or rather, he has taken away that which was first spoken of in the above citation, namely sacrifice offerings, burnt offerings, and sin offerings. These he has removed and rejected as insignificant and useless, that he might establish what is mentioned in the second place, namely the will of God, which is no other than the sacrifice of Christ offered up according to the will of God and by which his will is done." See, that's what he has established, is his sacrifice. I particularly appreciate that because it reminds us again that Christ coming into this world and dying for our sins was the will of the Father to begin with. You see, from before the foundations of the earth, it was the will of the Father. It was the will of the Father for Christ to come and be that sacrifice for us when he made the covenant with Adam after the first sin. This was his plan. And then after, when he made the covenant with Noah, this was his plan. When he made the covenant with Abraham, and then when he made the covenant with Moses, the Mosaic covenant, it was still God's plan. It was always God's will that his Son would take on that body that was prepared for him and come and die for our sins. And Jesus did it. Beloved, this was and is what the Hebrews needed to put their faith in. And this is what all men and women must put their faith in. And look now with me at what the effect of this is. Look at one more verse now here in Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 10. "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." By this will we have been made holy. We have been sanctified. Okay? In God's eyes, my friends, we are sanctified. Now, we think of sanctification as a process that we're always going to be doing as long as we breathe oxygen here, right? But there's another sense in which sanctification is understood, and that is made holy in God's eyes by what Jesus did for us, you see. We have been cleansed from our sins. He no longer holds them against us. Praise God. Notice again in verse 10, it starts out, "By this will of God," by this will of God. This teaches and reminds us again as I said a moment ago, that our salvation originates in God the Father. You see, it was by God's will that the perfect sacrifice, His Son, Jesus Christ, would come, take on that body, and die that we might be made holy. And look again at verse 10. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Our sanctification was through and by the offering of His body up for us once for all. It only happened one time. It was through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, my friends. Here the author uses, notice in verse 10, he uses the combination, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. He doesn't just say Christ, as he does in some other portions of Hebrews. He doesn't just say Jesus. He uses both words here. And I think by doing so, he wants to stress that both the human Jesus and the divine Christ natures were involved in making us holy. And here the author calls our attention to the fact that Jesus Christ performed the act of our sanctification by sacrificing His body. Again, verse 10, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. By offering up His body to be that sacrifice, and by doing this, I think He wants us to realize the reality of Christ's physical death, that He had to die. It was the physical death of the only begotten Son, beloved, that did this for us. It was the physical death of the only begotten Son of God, done out of perfect obedience to the will of the Father. When we say the only begotten Son of God, we're talking about the only man who ever lived in this world who was begotten of God, had the nature of God, was perfect like God in that He had no sin. And yet He would offer Himself up. And He would obey the Father perfectly. And maybe this is a way of tying it back to the quote from Psalm 40. Remember this, he's quoting from the Septuagint, and this language that's used in verse 5, sacrifice and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. So he offered up that body prepared. Albert Barnes, I think, kind of summarized it. He said, the idea is that whatever there is in our hearts which is holy, or whatever influences are brought to bear upon us to make us holy, is all to be traced to the fact that the Redeemer became obedient unto death and was willing to offer His body as a sacrifice for sin. He was willing to do that for you and me. And so, my friends, it was by Christ's obeying the will of God, which was for Him to enter that body that was prepared for Him and to come into this world and then to offer up that body in our place, meaning to suffer and die the death that we deserved. It was by this that we were sanctified. We were made holy. So it is in virtue of Christ's obedience that we are sanctified, you see. But again, notice the particular thing that is here specified is that it was Christ doing the will of God, obeying the will of the Father by offering His body as the sacrifice for our sins, which was the means of our sanctification. Once again, we learn and we see that God the Father loved us so much that He willingly gave His only begotten Son for our redemption. And Christ, God's Son, loved the Father. And He loved us so much that He fully agreed with the Father's plan, and therefore fully accomplished the Father's plan. And the result is we are sanctified. That's the good news. We have been sanctified. That word sanctified here again includes everything in the process of making our souls holy. It includes regeneration, justification, adoption, sanctification. It includes all of that. It's all wrapped up. So, beloved, this is what our God has done for us. I think we can sum it all up. We'll let John the Apostle sum it all up for us in that last scripture that I have on your sermon helps. Do you see it there? It's one that I'm sure every one of you know. If not by memory, you know it in your heart. Would you read it with me? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. So our salvation boils down to these two things: the will of God, God's plan from the beginning for our salvation, and Christ's perfect obedience to carry out the will of God. All that was required to save us, and it has been accomplished. Praise God. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for what you have done. We thank you that we're kind of looking at the nuts and bolts of our salvation in these scriptures to help us understand what was necessary, what was required to atone for our sins. We're so thankful. We're so thankful for what Christ did. We're so thankful for you giving us faith, to put our faith in him so that we might be saved. And so now, Lord, we will give you all the thanks and praise and pray that you will use your holy word in our hearts as you have intended it in each one here today. In Jesus' name, amen.